We've entitled our lesson this morning, Children of God, Act Like It. Act like it. Now, in some ways, this is a message that could easily be applied to all human beings, but especially to those of us who are twice the children of God, once by creation and a second time by the blood of Christ. And as we look at this lesson, we're going to want to illustrate the way that human beings fail to live up to the standards that God has set for them. Begin in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, where we see that we are made in God's image as human beings. He created us to be like Him. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So here God creates mankind, men and women, all to serve His purpose. And He creates them like Himself, with a part of us that will never cease to exist. Unlike the animals. The animals die, they're dead. But as human beings, when we die physically, we know that there is still another life to come. And we must live in this life in such a way that we will attain the blessing of the next life. But we are made in God's image. Mankind is the only creature of all of creation of which that is said. As such, no doubt God has higher expectations of us than He does of the animals that He created, or the plants, or the dirt, or the sun and the moon and the stars. He expects more of us. And yet at the same time, mankind is the only of God's creation that has within it the power to continually disappoint Him. The earth is set in its orbit, and it cannot disobey. It cannot help but do what God has commanded for it to do. Even the animals have no free will of their own as such. They have instinct. They react in certain ways to certain things that stimulate them. If you train one to be mean, it'll be mean. If you train it to be nice, it'll be nice. James said, as we studied last Sunday night, that all kinds of animals have been tamed. But they don't have a whole lot of choice in the matter. They just do what it is in their nature to do, because that's the way God created them. But human beings are different. He created us, and He gave us a purpose, and He gave us a law to live by. But He created us in such a way that we have the power to choose whether we'll obey Him or not. The animals don't have that power. The planets, the plants, nothing else has that power that the human being has to disappoint God. To utterly refuse to do those things that He has asked and commanded for them to do. And at the same time, because of our nature and because of the way that He created us with this free will, no other creature, no other thing created has the power to please God in such a way as we have. We have the power to please God, and we have the power to distress God, or to disturb Him by our disobedience, or to please Him by our obedience. We have that choice. What a power that is. No doubt, man is the highest of God's earthly creation. Hebrews 2, 6 through 9, a little bit of this was read a while ago, beginning in verse 6 again. "But if one in a certain place testifies, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? or the Son of Man that thou visitest him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. Here, in these two verses, it's described as mankind being a little lower than the angels. Now, specifically, there's reference here to Jesus coming in the flesh. The psalmist, I don't know if he understood that that's what he was writing, but that's the way the Hebrew writer interprets that and explains that to us, that he's talking about Jesus. Jesus, of course, often called himself the Son of Man. But in being made a little lower than the angels, he was made human. So we see our position. We are at the height of all of the earthly creation. He says there in verse 7, that you did set him over the works of your hand. And we saw that in Genesis 1 as well, that mankind was to subdue and to control and to be over all of the other creation that God had made. We're above all of God's other earthly creation, and we are just a little below some of his heavenly creations, the angels. Just a little below them. Now, we don't know exactly in what way, other than the fact, I guess, that we know that as physical beings, we will die before we attain the spiritual eternity, whereas the angels were created spiritually without the ability to die as such from the beginning. But in the area of being able to obey or disobey, we are like the angels. We know that some of the angels rebelled against God. They chose to disobey him, and they fell from heaven as a result of that. And in that way, we are like the angels as well. But we are, the Bible tells us, a little lower than the angels in some aspect. He doesn't specify what way that is. But he goes on to say, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Notice he's using the singular him here, and he's going to explain that. Verse 9, he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So he points out that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. He's talking about Jesus. Everything will be put in under subjection to Jesus. But not everything has yet. Death still has a control over us to some degree. But there comes a time when that enemy as well shall be put away, and there will be no more death. But as we look at this, we're made in God's image. We are the highest of God's earthly creation. So why don't we act like it? Why is it that we act in many times and in many ways worse than what would often be referred to as the lower animals? Why is it we act that way? God's children must think like he does about some of these following things. And we'll look at a few of them in just a moment. I wanted to read an excerpt from a skeptic. As he's looking at religion, and certainly much of the religion in the world would lead people to be skeptical of the Bible and of God because of the way that people have twisted it and turned it from what it should have been and what it should be. But notice what he says. In all ages, the savages of all lands have made the slaughtering of their neighboring brothers and the enslaving of their women and children the common business of their lives. Hypocrisy, envy, malice, cruelty, vengefulness, seduction, rape, robbery, swindling, arson, bigamy, adultery, and the oppression and humiliation of the poor and the helpless in all ways have been and still are more or less common among both the civilized and uncivilized people of the earth. Now, that was written nearly 100 years ago, over 100 years ago. Things haven't changed much, have they? Still today, we see people behaving in those same ways. And because of that, it leads some of the skeptics to say, created in the image of God, human, us, look how we behave. In fact, one of the greatest arguments that they have against God and against the Bible and against Christianity is the way that people who claim to be Christians behave themselves. Just as in the case of David and Bathsheba, David caused enabled the enemies of God to blaspheme. In the same way, Christians who don't live up to the standards that God has set for them enable the enemies of Christianity to blaspheme. Because they give them They give them ammunition to shoot with. When they can point out and say, well, look what so-and-so's doing, and they say they're a Christian, and look what so-and-so's doing, and they say they're a Christian. We're going to have to work diligently to rob them of that ammunition. We're going to have to see that we must think like God does about, first of all, the waste of life. The waste of life. Now, a few years back, when the Europeans came to this country, and they found herds of buffalo and or bison, whatever you might term them, and they found also the people that they named the Indians, and they found those, and what did they do? They slaughtered both in great numbers. Waste of life. Just killing to be killing. For the simple pleasure of it. Some of the same skeptic draws the distinction between how a rich man came and just shot a whole bunch of buffalo, and then they ate just a little bit of one of them and left the others there to rot. And he draws the distinction between that and a wild animal like a lion or a cobra or a tiger or any kind of animal, and it'll kill what it needs. And it'll eat what it kills. But it doesn't waste life needlessly like that. And then we'll get more into the relationship between man and man later on. But God pointed out to us that life, even animal life, is precious. It is not something to just be wasted and thought of as something that we can destroy without giving a second thought to it. In Genesis chapter 9 and verses 3 through 6, God says this, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. So God says it's perfectly alright to eat meat. For those who insist on being vegetarians, you can be if you want to be, but God says it's perfectly alright to eat meat. He says, I've given you all of these things to be meat for you, just like the green herbs, just like the vegetables. But notice what he says in verse 4, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat, and surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. So he says, even the animal life, he said, don't waste it frivolously. And he tells them, don't eat the blood. And that same principle that he taught there is echoed in the book of Acts. When the Gentiles are taught that they should abstain from things strangled and from blood and from idolatry. Those are the things that still to this day, from the time of the flood, still to this day, God expects us not to eat the blood. He says the life is in the blood. And we see the idea there of there being something precious about that life. That it's not something just to be wasted for no reason whatsoever. And then he talks about man's life. And he says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. He began at that point the idea of capital punishment, the idea of the death penalty for murderers, and also then, of course, the idea that if an animal were to attack a man or a woman, a human being, and to kill them, then that animal would be put to death. And we still understand those same things today. The waste of life is such a sad thing. And yet sometimes there are still to this day people who glory in being able to go out and kill. They enjoy it. They like to kill. Whether it be animals or human beings, they just like to kill. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11 says, that's not the way God views things. Notice what he says. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Now God does say that the wicked are going to die if they remain in their wicked ways, but he doesn't gain any pleasure from that. We know, we talked about the death penalty a moment ago, we know God sanctions that. And the wicked will die for their wicked deeds. But we shouldn't gain pleasure from that. Rather, God grieves over the fact that the wicked die in that lost condition. Instead, He wants the wicked to turn from their way and live. To turn from that evil. To turn back to Him. Peter says God is not long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We need to have that kind of attitude. Sometimes as we look at some of the other nations around us and we look at people who are wicked people, evil people, and we think about, for example, even the terrorists that our nation is now engaged in fighting against. And sometimes there are people who revel in the idea of those people being killed, of them being slaughtered. But we need to have God's view of life. That all life, even those who are wicked, have something in them that is worthy of trying to save. God wants all to come to repentance. I think about in the case of, that we had a couple weeks ago with Terry Schiavo and her husband Michael Schiavo, and he was pulling the feeding tube, and there were people who wanted that feeding tube replaced, wanted life to continue for this woman. And yet some of those very same people who claim to want life and to love life threatened him and threatened his life. Some of those people who believe, as we do, that abortion is wrong, that it's a sin to kill an innocent unborn child, and yet some of these same people will go and kill the people who do this. They go and bomb abortion clinics and things of that nature. Life is precious. Now certainly we could hope for the law to be changed, for such a thing to be made illegal. And we could strive to do that, to make it so that unborn babies can't be killed in such a way. But to go out and to kill others, ourselves, only brings us down to their level. And yet, that's what many will do. We've got to realize that life, all life, is precious. Christ brought the idea of saving the souls of all mankind. The idea that everyone, regardless of their state in life, had a soul. And it was more valuable than anything else on this earth. But we see also that God's children must think like He does about the accumulation of wealth. You see often animals, squirrels or birds or whatever it might be, different kinds of animals, gathering things together. The ant out there getting food. The bees gathering the pollen. The squirrels gathering nuts. And they gather for the winter. But for the most part, when they've gathered enough to supply them through the winter, they stop. They don't continue to hoard. You know, you don't see a squirrel who's hoarded all of the nuts and not left any for his neighbor. And yet, mankind, who is supposed to be the higher being, supposed to be the higher of God's creation, often acts in that uncharitable way. They steal from their neighbor. They take everything they can get their hands on and hoard it up and won't let anybody have any of it. We're reminded of the rich fool who built, tore down his barns to build bigger barns so he could store up while doubtless some of his neighbors were starving to death. What kind of a behavior is that? And we see the folly of the accumulation of physical wealth. Notice Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. Here's what Solomon had to say about it. And if there was anybody who accumulated wealth, it was Solomon. And yet his wisdom led him to realize the folly of such an action. Notice what he says. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and woman singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eye desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works of, that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And notice what his conclusion was after he had gathered all of those things to him. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit in it. Could he gather all of those things, all of that wealth, all of those riches, and got every pleasure that could be had? And guess what? It was a waste. It was worthless. It wasn't any good. The things that are truly valuable can't be purchased for money. Things that are truly valuable are not wealth. If we want to see this all the more, just look at those people who have had great wealth. And for one reason or another, their empire, as we might term it, has crumbled to nothing. And they've been left bankrupt, homeless. What did all that wealth do for them? Did it bring them happiness? Did it bring them joy? No. And it never can. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." You need to understand that. Our life is more important than how many possessions we can have or how much money we can make. That's not what it's all about. And then he goes on, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 45, we see the way that the early church behaved so differently from what we see around us so often today. It says, "And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." They cared for each other. They made sure that their needs were supplied. They didn't do as much of humankind throughout history has done and allowed the poor to perish so that they could build their own wealth. There's nothing wrong with laying up for the winter as the animals do, or laying up for retirement as we do, or for old age, or for sickness, or for some emergency in that way. But there comes a point where there's enough for that. We don't have to continue gathering more and tearing down our barns and building bigger barns to store it all so that we can have it all and nobody else can have it. There comes a point where we have enough. And it comes time to give to others and make sure that they too have the things that they need. We provide for the needs of our family. And we need to provide then for others who have need. Then we see that God's children must think like he does about immorality. Immorality is running rampant in our society. And sad to say, in many cases in the church as well. People do what they want, when they want, in ways that have not been imagined since the days of Noah. The wickedness of man's heart and their thoughts is more and more becoming like it was in the days of Noah, to the point that it is evil continually. We want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, beginning in verse 9. Paul says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." We're not to be that way. We're not to do those things. We've turned from those things. We've been washed. We've been cleansed from that kind of behavior. We need not turn back to it ever again. The immorality. You know, we think nothing of it when we see a cat or a dog running around with several different mates. But that's the way God created them to do it. When that cat or that dog is in heat, the others chase after it, and that's just the way they are. They're not to blame for that. They've never been made to know any better. But we're human beings, and we do know better than that. We know that Jesus said, from the beginning, God created them male and female, He created them. And for this cause shall a man, that's one, leave his father and mother, and cleave to his wife, that's one wife, and they twain shall become one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man separate. But we don't blame the cat for its loose morals. We know that's its instinct, that's its nature. It's created that way. But we are created to mate for life and to stick with it and to stay with that individual. In sickness and in health, richer or poorer, good or ill, whatever it may be, we stick with them, as the saying goes, till death do us part. That's the way those vows came to be. And that's what our lives as human beings were all about. That's the way God created us to be. And yet we look around us and we see the destruction of the family, the destruction of the institution of marriage, even to the point where in this past year they've been striving to try to allow homosexuals to be married. Marriage has lost to our society all of the meaning that God gave to it. It means nothing to anyone anymore. We need to understand that God still takes a view of those things. Other kinds of immorality, drunkenness, drug use, theft, all sorts of moral guidelines that God set down, His commandments that He's given us, of things that we should do and shouldn't do. And yet, throughout our society, those things are ignored more often, it seems, many times, than they are followed. People will do whatever they think they can get away with, and many times think they have gotten away with it. But we often forget there's one to see all. And we cannot hide our immorality from Him. He will see it, regardless of how we hide it from others or how we get others to accept it. An article in the bulletin about alcoholism this morning, about how it's a very strange illness, a strange disease, unlike any other disease that's out there. Maybe it's not a disease at all. You see, we try to change the terminology so that homosexuality becomes just another alternate lifestyle, so that alcoholism, instead of becoming a sin, has become a disease. All of these things, and we go on down the line of all of the immoral things. Even thieves aren't thieves anymore. They're kleptomaniacs, and they don't have any control. They can't help grabbing those things without paying for them. We've got to change our view of things. We must think like God thinks. We're created in His image, and He expects us to be like Him. And regarding immorality, 1 Timothy 6:11 says, "But thou, O man of God," and the same applies to women of God, "flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness." Flee all of those things. And then God's children must think like He does about cruelty and war. And here we come to the way that we treat our fellow man. Once earlier, we touched on it a little bit with the ways of life, but here, the cruelty and war. The same skeptic that we mentioned a moment ago said, "I managed to get a cat and a dog and put them in a cage together, and after an hour, they got along with each other. And he said, I then added a rabbit in there, and got them in another hour to all get along and be friends with one another. And he said he continued adding animals, and he added a fox, and he added a goose, and he added all of these different kinds of animals into this cage, and trained them to be able to get along and not hurt each other. And they became friends." And I'm sure you've all said, yeah, we think about cats and dogs as natural enemies, but we've all seen cats and dogs living in a household that, and where they love each other, well, they're the closest of friends, and they do everything together. You wouldn't think they knew that they were cats and dogs. You wouldn't think they understood that there was any difference between them. He says then, after that experiment, he, I think somewhat facetiously, but pointing out the problems that we have in our world with people, he pointed out then, he said, "Okay, I took a Catholic and put him in the cage. And then I took a Protestant and I put him in the cage. And then I took a Buddhist and I put him in the cage. And I took a Muslim and I put him in the cage." And he said, "And then I went away for a couple of days. And when I came back, all of those lower animals and that cave, they were still getting along fine. But he said, when I came to the cave where the men were, he said there was nothing left but blood and gore and bones, and they were all dead. They killed each other. Because some of them had some religious difference of one kind or another, so they killed each other. Well, we know that's true. Maybe not in the cave like that, but we know it's true. Most of the wars that have been fought in this world can be traced back to some difference in the area of religion. And not all. There are some wars that are fought over other things, but most wars are begun, at least, as a result of some problem that people had over religion. Christ came to bring unity, and he came to bring peaceful cohabitation if people would obey him. And we need to be living in peace. Romans 12 and verses 18 through 21, Paul says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's a difficult thing to think about, really. We don't want to do that. When we have an enemy, when we have somebody that treats us wrong, we want to get even. But Paul says we need to overcome those types of reactions. And instead, to do good to those who do us evil. In the Beatitudes, Jesus spoke of those things. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless those who do you wrong. Those are hard things for us to want to do. Hard things for us to do. But we need to learn to be that way. And it is something that we can learn. God wouldn't have commanded us to do that if it wasn't something that we could do. But when we fight amongst ourselves, even as Christians, how do we ever expect that we're going to be able to get along with people who aren't? Not every religion teaches these principles that Christ teaches. Not all of the people out there have this backing to try to get them to live at peace. There are other religions that say, kill anybody that doesn't agree with you. Destroy everybody that's not like you. We need to be light in the world. We need to show by our actions that there is something unique about Christianity. There's something different about those of us who are following Christ. And we, by that, can encourage others to be like us. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6, Paul again points out that while we are in a war, it's not a physical war. Again, this goes back to the idea of God wants the wicked to turn from their evil ways. He doesn't want them all to die in sin, to be lost for eternity. He wants them to turn from that. Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. We see here, he says, yes, we're in a war, but we don't fight that war by going out and killing everybody that disagrees with us. Instead, we fight it by casting down the imagination, by changing the thoughts, by bringing them into subject, by teaching the truth and helping people to understand it, because we live it in our lives as well. If we preach peace and teach understanding between men and women and of all nations and creeds and try to bring them together, but then in practice we go out and fight against them, we don't make much progress, because actions speak louder than words. We see that we have to show ourselves to be Christ-like. We're going to have to bring every thought into obedience, the obedience of Christ. But notice as well what he says, our weapons of warfare are not carnal. We're not going to go beat somebody into becoming a Christian, or threaten them with a sword or a gun to convince them to become Christians. No, Christianity is about people choosing to follow Christ of their own free will, submitting themselves to God and to Christ. And yet in history, as we look back, there are times in history where people claiming to be Christian have taken their life and tried to force others or fight against others in the name of Christ, in the name of the church. That's absurd. Christ never intended the church to be a physical military operation or a political power or anything of the kind. The way that he built his church was to withstand the gates of hell. Not to withstand the changes of governments throughout the world, but it does that as well. Not to try to stop this thing from happening or that thing from happening around the world, but instead to reach into each individual's life and one person after another, bring them to Christ. We want to change the world. As Christians, we're never going to do that through might or through weapons. If we want to change the world, we're going to have to do that through the teaching of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to save. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, Paul says in Romans 1:16. We are better than the animals, but often they act better than we do. Now it's interesting, the book of Proverbs encourages people to look to the animal kingdom for inspiration, I guess you could say, or for teaching. He says, go to the ant, thou sluggard. If you're lazy, go look at the ant. Follow his example. See how hard he works. And various other animals that he points out that we should be like in certain ways. We can see in those animals some of the things that God expects to see in us. We must endeavor to be like God, our Father. If we're not going to be like God, then the alternative is we're going to be like the devil. Jesus spoke of some folks who had the devil for a father. It's not a very pleasant situation, because if we have the devil for a father, then when the time comes, we're going to go live in his house. But if we have God as our father, then when the time comes, we'll go live in his house. Now, if we have to live in one of those households or the other, because those are the only two choices, I know which one I'd rather live in. If you're here this morning, and you have a need to respond to the invitation, either an initial obedience to Christ, to come to him, to submit yourself to God, to become the child of God. There's no better time than now to put Christ on in baptism. If you're here and you are a Christian, but perhaps you've been acting worse than some of the animals, we need to remember, we are human beings, we're not animals, and we shouldn't act like it. In fact, it's a shame when the animals act better than we do. If you're here and you have a need to respond to the invitation for any reason, we ask that you do so as we stand.